Well, first of all, can we open our Bibles at Exodus chapter 18? Exodus chapter 18. And we'll read from there, and then we'll also turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. While you're opening up the Word, may I just say it is a joy to see you all here this Sabbath morning. And I want to thank you for your prayers for this week. I was preaching all week, night by night in Lisburn. I had a Bible week there, and the Lord certainly helped us and blessed the Word, we believe, to many hearts, and we trust that that will continue to be the case even in days to come. Now the Word has gone forth on the subject of revival, and we pray that the Lord will visit us all in these days with a breath from heaven. It was a very good week and a very good sense of the Lord's presence, so we appreciate all the prayers of the Lord's people here concerning this week gone by. And then, could I just re-emphasize, as has been done, prayer concerning the election of elders. I'm preaching on it again now and next Sunday morning, and then the following Tuesday night. We will be meeting in the will of the Lord, the communicant members of the congregation, to choose men, if that be the Lord's will, to have them added to the Kirk session. So continue to pray much about that, that the Lord will guide and lead. And may the Lord visit us today and touch our hearts as we look at His Word and consider what He would say to us. And in the light of Scripture, guide our souls concerning those whom He would have to be added to the session here. I trust the Lord will bless us all this week and all the meetings. They reference to the strings, that's for the senior citizens' dinner. Our young people are going to play for them on Friday or on Thursday evening. And we're thankful for young people who have these abilities, and they're going to put on a program after the dinner for our senior citizens on Thursday night. And we trust that the Lord will bless the whole evening. And we look forward to that time and to all the times this week of prayer meetings and gatherings together before the Lord. So let's just bow in prayer before we read. Let's unite our hearts together. Heavenly Father, come and meet with us this day. We thank Thee for Thy presence already and for Thy hand upon us in this meeting. Draw near now as we read the Scriptures and as we turn to the message which Thou hast given for this time. Lord, come, we pray, and speak with power unto all of our hearts and hear and answer prayer. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. May guidance be given through the Word. May there be fruit that will remain. Lord, may there be a word in season. Lord, we think of how some handfuls of purpose were dropped before Ruth as she made her way through the fields long ago. And Lord, we pray today that there might be those ears of corn that will fall into hearts. And Lord, may Thy Word come in its own sovereign, powerful way, plied by the Holy Spirit. And may God do His work. For we pray in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. So we're here in Exodus chapter 18. I want to read from this chapter, beginning at verse number 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now please turn to 1 Timothy 3, and we will not read the passage at this point. We'll be referring to it in the message today, and also a few comments there on Exodus 18. The passage read in Exodus 18 gives us the record of an event in which Moses was given very good advice by his father-in-law. It was advice that pertained to the care of the congregation of Israel, care that Moses had to exercise as the man of God who was appointed to lead the flock of God through the wilderness. The advice was given by one who was himself a spiritual figure, in that Moses' father-in-law was the priest of Midian. While we do not know anything else about the man, yet certainly being a priest, he would have had some experience in dealing with people. And that comes out here in what he says to Moses. And therefore he was in the position to advise Moses, his son-in-law. Now the situation that Jethro noticed was that Moses was carrying the entire load in terms of overseeing Israel's affairs, with the foreseeable result that Moses, the man of God, was going to wear himself away, as Jethro put it, in endeavoring to carry all of the burdens, all of the load that was placed upon him. And therefore, he advised Moses to have men appointed to serve with him in this work. And that means that in Exodus 18, verse 21, there are very important words there. They are these: thou shalt provide out of all the people. Thou shalt provide out of all the people, with reference to men being appointed to help Moses, to assist Moses. Now there is a principle that runs the whole way through the Bible. Those who oversee the flock of God are themselves to be appointed out of the midst of the flock itself. We have already noticed this principle in the New Testament scriptures, but here is the Old Testament origin of it. Not only perhaps in the days of Moses, but perhaps even earlier than this, but certainly we see it here when Moses had men raised up to help him in his labor for God. Notice in verse number 12 of that chapter, Exodus 18, that already there were elders within the nation of Israel. And we would assume that they had been chosen from among the people also, in keeping with what takes place right here. Moreover, while the men chosen here in the passage I read with you are not actually called elders as such, nonetheless they fulfill that role within the nation as they bore the burden along with Moses in actually ruling or governing the people of God. And therefore the Lord established within the Old Testament church this principle that men from within the congregation are to be appointed to places of leadership in the work of God. But there is another point that is clearly underlined in Exodus 18, namely that men of the right character are to be placed in this leadership role. In verse 21 of that chapter, notice what Jethro's advice also contains. Thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them, that is, place these men over the congregation. All of those features that Jethro underlines are aspects of character. Think about them again. Notice them. Able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. What he is saying here, Jethro, is that men of the right caliber in terms of character should be set into this office. Now that principle is also in view in the New Testament, where guidance is given to God's people in choosing men of God for the office of the elder and even for the office of the deacon, although we're not focusing that at this point. But for example, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, it is said there that church office bearers are to be men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the same emphasis on character is clearly there. In these passages, the Holy Spirit reveals the mind of the Lord with regard to qualifications for elders, and in both passages, the emphasis is actually immediately on character. And largely speaking, the whole way through all those qualifications, the emphasis is on character in a very clear and precise manner. Now, there's guidance for you, brethren and sisters. It is clear, it's obvious, that the Lord would have His people, first and foremost, take stock of character in making their choice of brethren to serve as elders in the congregation. That emphasis on character must not be ignored. It must not be overlooked. It must actually be in full focus as you seek God over this issue. It must be there all the way through your praying, through your deliberation, through your thinking. Men of the right character. And of course, we're going to see some things here about that, but the emphasis is in the Old Testament. The emphasis is in the New Testament in all these scriptures that deal with this issue of having men appointed to rule, to serve the Lord in New Testament offices. The emphasis shows that men of the right character, therefore, are suited in certain ways to occupy and discharge the office of the elder. Let me emphasize, let me even repeat that statement. Men of character, men of the right character, are suited in certain ways to occupy and discharge the office of the elder. And it is that line of thought that I want to pursue with you here in 1 Timothy 3. We'll also look at Titus chapter 1 and tie in that passage as we come before the Lord again this morning and we consider this very important issue of finding guidance, finding help, finding the Lord's input out of His own word concerning this whole issue. We come here to look at this line of thought that men of the right character are suited. According to the Holy Spirit, they are suited for this office, for this role. Let me say three things here. I'll make some points, three of them, as we make our way through. And by the Lord's help, we trust we'll get through to the end of the study today. First of all, the Lord's work needs elders of the right character in order to fulfill their responsibility. The Lord's work needs elders of the right character in order to fulfill their responsibility. Let's start here at verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." The emphasis here is on the home and on the family. The Lord's church, you see, is mainly, largely comprised of families, with the family setting being so many ways the training ground for the life of the church, the life of the congregation. The family setting, therefore, is a chief area where men prove themselves. With reference to good government in the church, therefore, the home setting, the family setting, it is certainly to be in our view. The basic teaching, therefore, is this. If a man is married, and I emphasize that because the passage is not teaching, as I said last week, that a man has to be married in order to be an office bearer, but the Holy Spirit is pointing out this fact that, largely speaking, it's families that comprise the congregation. And therefore, men who may be chosen can be or are family men. And therefore, you look at the home and you look at the family in that sense of seeing that this particular qualification here is actually in view and is actually being fulfilled. If a man is married and has children, his capability for church office may well be judged and very clearly judged by his home life. Now, as we are saying, there's to be a plurality of men in office for eldership, and we find that taught in different places. And therefore, the Lord has ordained that there should be such men, a plurality of men, who will actually rule over his church. That's what this verse says. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Then verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And you can see the connection of thoughts. Look at a man's family, look at his house, look at his children that he's bringing up in his own home, and see thereby that there are evidences that he can rule his own house. Because God says, if a man can't rule his own house, then how will he take care of the church of God? So this is the Holy Spirit's teaching to us. Notice the meaning and the sense of this word rule that's found here in both these verses 4 and 5. That word literally means to stand before. What it signifies is the idea of being in a place of leadership at the head of the congregation, just as a man is in a place of leadership at the head of his family. Furthermore, he's in that position of being the head in his family, and then if he's an elder, the head of the congregation, in order to exercise spiritual rule. That's the whole point here. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Is he a spiritual leader in the home? Does he demonstrate that? It's not only a matter of his children being in order, and of course there's no man's children who are perfect. And we should never look for that because it just doesn't exist. But it's more than children being in subjection. Is he a man who actually exercises spiritual rule in the home in the sense of teaching his family and praying with his family and guiding his family and bringing the Word of God to his family? And you might say, well, how do I know? I don't live in that home. Yes, you will know in various ways. That fact will demonstrate itself through those children as you see them and you watch them and you hear them. You will see if that man is doing this in his own home. So he stands before his family, and that's the meaning of the word rule. And then if he's capable there, well, he's got that qualification in place. That means he can actually stand before the congregation. To do what? Well, look at verse 5 again. To take care of the church of God. It's a question here in the negative. A man know not how to rule his own house. How shall he take care of the church of God? But just make it positive. Let's say it this way. If a man does know how to rule his own house, then he does know. He's qualified to a certain degree to take care of the church of God. And therefore, Paul is pointing out here an obvious means of recognizing a brother who's qualified to be an elder, a married man who rules his own house well. And if he doesn't, the Lord says he's disqualified. Disqualified to take care of the church of God. Now, I want you to focus on that particular language, taking care of the church of God. And the words there, the actual verb that's used there, take care, is all one word in the original language. And it signifies something very important. The idea of the mind being set on the object of care. If he is a father, has got children, and he's a good father, well, his mind will be set in caring for those children, looking after them along with his wife and making sure that they're provided for in every way and especially in spiritual things. His mind will be set in that. That's the sense of this word. It has this within it, the mind actually focused on the object of care, the children in the home. And then the same is true, you see, with regard to the church. But to think about this word a little more, turn to Luke chapter 10, because Here we find the same word used concerning that great parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. And what we're seeing therefore is that a father takes care of his household on the basis of careful forethought. He's a man who can think and can reason and can see this and this and this. Oh, these items need attention in regard to my family, my children. I need to look after them. Here's something that needs to be done. Here's a word that needs to be said. Here's an issue that needs to be confronted. He's a man who thinks. And that's the sense of the word care. He exercises forethought, and on that basis, he then provides. So look at Luke 10, verse 34. The Samaritan, what does he do? He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And it's the very same word. And verse 35, toward the end of the verse, having given the host 2 pence, he said, take care of him. Even when he was absent and had gone away, he still had the mind, the forethought, this wounded man will need further care. And therefore he made provision, not only for the present, but for the future. That's all in this word care. A man who can think and see things and realize, here's something that needs attention. And attend to it. The story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, it brings it out very clearly. And remember that parable, of course, the Good Samaritan, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, what care Christ has for his church. Remember the text that we focused on to a great degree, 1 Peter 2:25, where the Lord is called the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Oh, brethren and sisters, we have got a shepherd and a bishop. We have got a pastor and an elder above all others, the Lord Jesus. And he can see our souls at this moment, and he cares for our souls. Remember how the psalmist said, no man careth for my soul. And I don't think that's the case at all times with the Lord's people. There's somebody who cares about you among your brethren and sisters. But there could be an occasion where that is true of a given child of God. No man cares for my soul, but the point is the Lord cares, because the Lord sees the souls of his people. And therefore, here's the thought, here's the sense of this word, to take care. It means to foresight and forethought, and then on that basis make provision. Now turn, please, to Titus chapter 1, because I want to bring in this passage at this point. Titus chapter 1. There's so many ways in which an elder, a man who is appointed to the office, takes care of the flock along with the minister, along with his fellow elders. But here's an area that I want you to notice right here. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Titus, well, in Crete, in every city, have elders ordained, as I had appointed thee. And it goes on to say again, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth, right down through. Then you come to verse number 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught. And it goes on from here for a few verses, just to focus on this area of taking care of the church of God. And what is it? Exercising defense of the flock of God, and even the cause of God. And therefore, when we look at these words right here, here is a matter that needs the attention of the elders of Christ's Kirk. They need to take care of the church in the very sense of defending the flock. Before we go any farther in Titus 1, please go with me to Acts 20. We looked at that chapter, we referred to it at least last Lord's Day, but go back to Acts 20, please, and look at verse 28, where Paul's addressing the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He's telling the elders to take heed not only to themselves but to the flock. And then he gives the reason in verse 29 and verse 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. That means contrary things, to draw away disciples after them. And here in Acts 20, as Paul charges these elders again with their responsibilities, he speaks of the defense of the flock, and he says it is a twofold defense, because there's danger from without, the wolves coming in to rend the flock, and then even from within the flock, men rising up to lead disciples away after them. Don't you think that sort of thing never happens today? Because it certainly does. The flock of God is always under threat from the ravening wolves, false teachers rising up, and our land is full of them, and the world is full of them. False prophets who rise up and who would want to infuse their thinking into the hearts of believers, and they would want to do damage to the true church of God, wherever it may be represented. This goes on all the time. And yet also Paul warns there about men rising up within the very congregation who would want to lead others away into some wee sect, into some wee group, and thereby damage the congregation. And you know, that sort of thing can happen very subtly. Someone comes along and he says to somebody, you know, I've got an idea here. And he starts to work through the congregation, sow the seeds of discord and deceit. He starts to spread ideas that are totally opposed to Scripture. What's his objective? To draw men away after him and form some kind of a grouping, even within the congregation, and thereby exercise influence and control. And these are the kinds of things that happen in the work of God. And this is an area, therefore, as Paul shows Titus, where care needs to be exercised. Ruling with a caring heart is what we are looking at here. And in this passage in Titus chapter 1, just go back with me to it for a moment or two, and notice that the ruling elder, therefore, to take care of the church against false doctrine, against false teachers, either from without or within, he must be a man who knows the truth. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Holding fast the faithful word that he himself has been taught. He functions in his office according to the teaching and the truth that has been imparted to him. He knows the truth. He has got sound doctrine, not only in his head, but in his heart. He knows exactly what he believes. And he's able to use that truth. And furthermore, he's able to defend that truth. Now go back to 1 Timothy 3 for a moment, please. And look at verse 6. And here's a qualification, a negative one again. Not a novice. And the word novice means literally newly planted. It signifies a new convert or someone recently saved. And the Lord is saying here that a new convert, someone not long in the faith, is not to be put into the office. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I'm going to come back to that verse a little later. But here is one reason why an elder must not be a novice. He has not had enough time to know what is to be held in terms of truth, to have come to a grasp of truth, an understanding of truth, in order to be able to defend it and in order to be able to teach it. Now, I said last week, and I said again today, when it says back in 1 Timothy 3, an elder must be apt to teach, that means far more than being able to stand up and preach. An elder may do that if God has given him that gift to stand up and actually deliver a sermon, a message. But that's not the only way you teach. You are able to teach, demonstrate that you know the truth, therefore. For example, this way, the desire to evangelize. Now you think about that. If a man in the congregation doesn't have the desire to see people saved, he's not qualified to be an elder. Not at all. if he never has any desire for outreach, for tract distribution, those areas of things, he hasn't come to the starting line. Because this matter of defending the truth means you know the truth and you demonstrate the truth by your burden for souls and by your desire to see people won for Jesus Christ, to spread the truth around every way you can. I've mentioned tract distribution. We can think of open air work. We can think of all kinds of realms where men can have opportunity to spread the word of God because they know this truth. It has gripped their own hearts and they can't keep it to themselves. It must go out to the world. That, my friend, is a mark of a man who actually knows the truth and it has gripped his soul. You see, what I'm showing you here is this. It's more than head knowledge. Oh, there are plenty of fellows who think they know it all. I would like a chance to get into the pulpit and demonstrate their mighty knowledge. But you never find such men on the doors. You never find such men doing anything to spread the gospel. No interest in missionary work, really. Any of these areas. And I tell you right now, that's what Paul is saying here to Titus. A man who knows the truth, a man who has been taught it, who understands it, it has gripped his soul, he wants to share it with others every way he possibly can. So he knows the truth. He holds the truth. Look at verse 9 again of Titus 1. It says, holding fast the faithful word. And that word to hold fast means even to cleave. I've touched on this already. It's not only in his head, it's in his heart, and he has grasped it, and he won't deviate from it, because he knows something. He knows that that truth alone will bring blessing and health to souls. Look at verse 9 again. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I'll come back to that in a moment, but just look at the term there, sound doctrine. That he would be able by sound doctrine. The word sound is a very interesting word. I've mentioned this before one time, I think, preaching from this book of Titus, because the word sound is found a number of times. The word sound is a Greek word, or the original Greek word, translated sound. It gives us the English word hygiene, or hygienic. And therefore it's a word that signifies things that have to do with health. Well, obviously, here it's the health of the soul. The spiritual health of the congregation. And that's the meaning of the word sound in verse 9 and verse 13 and in chapter 2, verse 1. So here is a man who exhibits a steady adherence to sound doctrine. He knows it to be sound. It has done good to his own soul and he will not let it go. He has got an understanding of the person and the work of Christ. He's got an understanding of the sovereignty of God. He's got an understanding that God works in this world in his providence. These are basic and yet vital truths of the gospel and of the faith. And he's got them in his soul and he won't let go. How's that demonstrated? That's demonstrated in a man's life, for example, in the fact that he won't be running around everywhere. He knows exactly what he believes, and he adheres to what he believes, and he adheres to the company of believers where that truth is taught. This, some of you may remember, the 17th of March, 2013, is actually the 62nd anniversary of the foundation of the Free Presbyterian Church. And as I speak of holding to sound doctrine, I could include in that holding to the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. The distinctive of separation. Why did those men in Crossgar step out 62 years ago And why did Dr. Paisley and other men immediately throw in their weight with them? Because the principle of separation is taught in this book. And may I say from the pulpit today, as a denomination and as a presbytery, we have not shifted away from that. In recent times, our presbytery has gone through and soon will be printing a statement on separation. It's merely what we have always believed, and it will be issued. But what I'm saying is, that's a distinctive. I could mention many, many more. And what I'm saying to you is this, brethren and sisters. Yes, there are others out there who hold to what you might call Reformed doctrine, as we do, but who do not believe in separation. And who will not take any stand against the Pentecostal movement with all its aberrations and so on. In other words, God raised up a witness, as he has always done through time, to lift a voice against compromise and apostasy. And by the grace of God, that is where we intend to continue. And men who will be elders must not only know the truth, but they are prepared to hold to the truth, even in that sense. And such a man or men will therefore be a blessing to the work of the Lord. So here we have this particular point, and I've really gone into it here to some degree. The Lord's work needs elders of the right character in order to fulfill their responsibility. Take care of the church and do it in this way as one example, as well as others. But then go back to 1 Timothy 3 and look with me at a second heading here. The Lord's work needs elders of the right character in terms of their maturity. The Lord's work needs elders of the right character in terms of their maturity. Look at verse 6 once more. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And those words speak very clearly of the need to have men in office who have established a consistent Christian testimony, a mature testimony within the congregation. It says right here, not a novice. I already explained the word novice. It means someone newly planted, a new convert, or even someone who's not long saved. That's the sense of the word. And this verse has to do, therefore, with the congregation itself. People among us, or men among us, since we're thinking here about elders. So sufficient time must have passed for men to prove spiritual consistency in their walk with the Lord. And that guideline, of course, is good for the brother himself, and it's good for the entire congregation. In the light of what Paul goes on to say here, in terms of a warning, lest being lifted up with pride. Now notice this. There is a danger for pride in any man's heart, or any woman's heart for that matter, but there's a danger for pride or of pride in any man's heart. It doesn't matter how long he's saved. Pride is a terrible sin, a very prevalent sin. It comes in so insidiously. It comes in and takes over the soul. And there's none of us exempt from that, the danger of falling into pride. But the Lord is pointing out here that in the spiritual realm, in the congregational life, there is an especial danger in this area where men are not mature. I mean in their development, in a Christian sense and in a spiritual sense. There's a danger there. Lest being lifted up with pride. And the words literally read this way. Literally they read, to wrap up in smoke. And you might say, well, what has that got to do with pride? Well, here's the idea. The thought is this. Well, what does smoke do? It blinds you. It beclouds your sight. And therefore, Paul is speaking here in this verse, really, of pride in that sense. Pride can blind. Pride can cause a man to be taken up with himself. Pride can cause a man to have no vision or little vision or understanding or spiritual perception. In other words, his own pride actually blinds him. He thinks, and don't think I've been too strong here. I've seen this happen over and over again in the churches I've been in down through the years, where someone is not long saved and that person gets a great idea about himself. And he has suddenly arrived and the whole church is being deprived because they're not listening to him. It's like the young man who went to Spurgeon one time and he was interviewed for the college. And he told Spurgeon all of these attributes that he had and all these abilities and this great knowledge and et cetera. He went on and on and on and on telling Spurgeon why Spurgeon should have him in the college. And when he had finished, Spurgeon said, "Well, brother, there's no room for you here." And his face fell. He said, "Why?" He said, "You know so much already. We could teach you nothing." Now, brothers and sisters, that is a story. That's a true story. It's got a humorous element to it. But you see the wisdom of Spurgeon dealing with that fellow. And the Lord's actually warning us here, this is a great danger. Wrapped up in smoke, it can also be read, puffed up, inflated with pride. And the Lord says, that is not even to be entertained. If there is a man like that, whatever age he may be, he's not fit to rule the church of Jesus Christ. Because he's not mature. He's not spiritually mature. And then there's a warning in addition to that. Not only lest being lifted up with pride, then it says he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is the condemnation of the devil? Why is the devil brought in here? Paul, are you not being rather strong? Lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was it that brought the devil down? It was pride. And doesn't the Bible say that pride comes before a fall? And where there's spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance, a spiritual know-it-all attitude, that man is in danger of falling, the Bible tells us right here. And therefore you do not choose such a man to serve as an elder of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. God tells you right here that he must be a man who has the right character in terms of his maturity. Now, what does that mean in the practical level? Turn to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Look at verses 21 and 22. And here you have Peter leading a congregational meeting. That's what it is. Because it's a meeting of these people who comprised the church at that time in Jerusalem. Judas has gone, as the passage actually records. Judas is no longer in the among these dead, of course. And therefore someone is to be appointed to take his place. So look at verses 21 and 22. "Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Acts 1, 21 and 22. What is Peter saying? He said, here is a requirement. Here is a qualification. He mustn't be a novice. He must have been part of the congregation for a number of years. Do you see that? And right here, the time frame in view is 3 to 4 years, beginning from the baptism of John. But the principle is there. He must be a man who has been part of the work of God for sufficient time to prove himself. I'm just giving you the literal setting there. I'm not saying any particular number of years. I'm simply showing you, here is how you search out this issue. A man who demonstrates maturity is a man who's been around for a while and who has proved himself to walk with the Lord, to behave himself as a Christian should. All these things. And furthermore, you're able to see the emergence of the qualities that are required for an office bearer. Maturity. He has grown. And you can sense that he's grown. And he's still growing. And he's going on with God. And he's walking with the Lord. He's not a novice. I'm not saying anything about new converts. I'm simply saying that newly converted men or men not long saved are just not ready for the office according to the Holy Ghost. But men who are mature. And then we come to the next verse, which brings me to my last point. The Lord's work needs elders of the right character in terms of their testimony. In terms of their responsibility to take care of the church, in terms of their maturity, that is, they've advanced, they've grown, and now in terms of their testimony, verse 7. Because you'll notice that verse 7 now focuses on the unconverted outside the church. Verse 6 is focusing on the congregational setting. In that setting, he's not to be one who's just saved. But then verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. And those who are without are the unsaved. Now it brings in, therefore, the whole realm of a man's walk, testimony, therefore, out there in the unconverted world. The word for report here actually means testimony. That's why I use it. The Lord's work needs elders of the right character in terms of their testimony before the unsaved. A testimony that is marked by credibility, because it says he must have a good testimony. Could anything be plainer? And it says he must have this. He must have a good testimony. And the reason why, of course, is very obvious. Christ's church, Christ's people are sent out into the world to exercise an influence upon it for good and for the glory of God and to lead others to Jesus Christ. And all of us should seek to have a good report among those who are without, the unconverted around us today, in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. Oh God, help me to walk with thee tomorrow and every day before my unsaved companions and family members or whoever you care to mention. All believers should want that good report. But especially those who are going to be office bearers in Christ's church. Last Lord's Day, I focused on 2 points, the calling of the elder and then the credential. The credential that governs the whole passage. A bishop, verse 2, an elder must be blameless. And I explained the meaning of the word blameless. It means someone at whom no one can point a finger, someone against whom no one can raise a hand. In the sense of some aberration, some scandalous sin, or whatever you care to call it, that will bring disrepute upon not only him, but upon the whole of the work of God. And that credential governs all of these characteristics. And this one right here, about testimony. He must have a good testimony. Why? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, there are 2 things there. Lest he fall into reproach. If there is not a good testimony, then reproach comes on him. And, as I say, by extension, on the work of God. But it goes on to say, not only falling into reproach, but into the snare of the devil. Now, is this different from verse 6, where it talks about the condemnation of the devil? No, yes, it is different. In this case right here, what is Paul saying? The snare of the devil. Here's what the snare of the devil is. Once the devil fell, the devil thereafter has been convinced that he can get away with anything. The devil thinks that way. That's why he's so bold. That's why he went into the wilderness to the Lord Jesus and attacked him and tried to make the Lord sin. That is why he has done what he has done down through time in so many ways. He believes that he can get away with anything. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is his pride coming out. And when a person thinks, I can get away with anything, that's what Paul's talking about right here. And the point is this. If a person's elected to office who doesn't have the right testimony, and who is a man who lives that way, getting away with things, or so he thinks, he thinks that when he's in the office, that makes it even more certain that he can do what he likes and never get caught out. Oh, my dear friend, that is the meaning of those words. That's the snare. See, the devil's in a snare. The devil is arrogant and brazen, but one day he will be eternally damned. And the Lord is warning us here about the awful danger that leads on from one thing to another, to the point where a man thinks he is untouchable and he can do what he likes. Paul is saying here, no. No. That man is not qualified to be an office bearer in the church of Jesus Christ. What is the opposite of that? The opposite of that is humility, obviously. And the awareness, number one, and every true elder feels this, I am completely and utterly unworthy to be in this office. It's just like a true believer will say, I am completely unworthy to be saved. And that is true. Every true believer knows that and feels that. Who am I, Lord, that you would save me? And you see, when there's spirituality of that kind, and that, of course, is in the heart of every true Christian, male or female, by extension, then, it's going to be in a believer's attitude toward the work of God, and it's going to be in a man's heart who is an elder or who may become an elder. Lord, who am I that I should be in this sacred office? For I know my own heart, and I know my own failures, and I know my own frailties, and I know my own sins. And Lord, how could I continue here, be in this office? That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. A man who is not going to fall into the very reproach that's mentioned here in the snare of the devil is a man whose whole life is governed by a Christ-like humility. And he walks with God earnestly, crying to heaven all the time, Lord, keep my feet from falling. Keep me from falling away. I was telling you the story about Spurgeon's interview with a young man and the outcome. You know, I've met young men who've asked me about the ministry or about full-time service. And you know what I like to see in those young men? The very thing I have just latterly described. When they say to me, I believe God's calling me, but I don't feel I could ever be a minister or a missionary. I like that. Because to me, that is a mark of one whom God is truly calling. Not the other, but the one who says, oh, I'm not able to do this. Isn't that what Moses said? Isn't that what Jeremiah said? Go through the Bible and find how many men said to the Lord when he called them, Lord, not me. They were ready to run the other direction because they felt, I'm not able to do this, Lord. Didn't Jeremiah say, I'm only a little child. Oh, what a humble, godly man. Little wonder God used him so mightily. Brothers and sisters, when I talk about a good testimony will be a good testimony because the chief quality in it will be humility. Humility of life and attitude and in dealing with people. No arrogance, no overbearing manner, but this humble approach to things. That's what the Lord says. There's some here today who would need to humble themselves and come to Christ. Maybe it's the sin of pride that's holding you back. I just close with these words to the unconverted. Some prideful thought, some prideful belief in your mind, and you've never humbled yourself to come to the Savior. Ah, my dear friend, come to Christ. And let us all take to heart what God says to us today, and by which he will guide our minds. We'll come back to this again in the will of the Lord next Sabbath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless thy precious word, we pray of thee. Use it to guide and lead thy dear people. And O God, may thy will be done. And may thy men be raised up in these days. Bless the present session. Bless all the office bearers. Bless the whole congregation. And take us forward into the center of thy blessed will. We pray in the Savior's name and for his sake.